Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Discover how Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus, brings to fullness Leviticus 16 and its detailed description of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. We connect Titus 3, Hebrews 9-10, and Luke 18 to show how Yeshua, our merciful high priest, provides heaven's ultimate covering, removing and purposefully forgetting our sin, transgression, and iniquity. Trace the journey from each of our houses of bondage to the promised land of freedom and the meaning of Yom Kippur's two goats. And we learn what it means to humbly trust, have faith, in His finished work.
Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. It really helps set the framework for where we're going to be taking a look at here today about the Day of Atonement. So it says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." So there you go. You got this great contrast between being ready for every good deed and being foolish. And this is when we use the word fool in the Bible. Now you can sort of see why Messiah had a really big deal when he says, hey, don't call someone a fool, because thus you'd be subject to fire. Because why? Because to be biblically foolish means that you are headed so far away from God that you are then being wrapped up in being enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So that's when we see what Paul later talks about with the fruits of the Spirit versus the fruits of the flesh. So these are certainly going down the road of the fruits of the flesh, where you're being led off into malice, hating, versus being ready for every good deed, fruits of the Spirit. You've got the Spirit of God flowing through you. So thus, peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration to all men. And thus, you can see why this is in the context of where it mentions here at the outset of this particular chapter 3 of Titus, where he's telling this disciple, Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. You know, here when we're coming up on our 250th anniversary of this particular country here in the United States of America, one of the things that you see some of the founders talked about, one in particular says, hey, this constitution that we have is only fit for what? A righteous people. Righteous people who are what? Self-controlled, self-governed. It's wholly unfit for any other. Because why? You have a higher authority that is governing your behavior. So thus, the lower authorities, humans, don't have to really do much for those sorts of people. So thus, you know, when you look in the framework for ancient Israel, it was fairly limited in what you had to do with controlling behavior. I mean, yeah, you could say things were definitely quite strict as far as how behaviors were settled, but as far as having prisons and et cetera, definitely quite a different view. Now, ancient Israel, our forefathers in the faith, slid downhill, and it's recorded in the Bible about that slide downhill and the reasons for that slide downhill. Lost the faith. They lost the trust. And that's a whole part of where we're going at today, is what is it that you are actually trusting in? So here, this passage in Titus continues on. And this is really a key part of our focus, zeroing down into our Leviticus 16 discussion. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Yeshua Mashiach our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So thus, when the first part of our this passage here is being subject to rulers, to authorities. And here we see who is actually governing the conduct of people who are ready for good deeds. God our Savior, Spirit of God, and the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. That is what's governing our behavior. So we see that he saved us, God our Savior saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now, doing deeds in righteousness, is that bad? No. We're specifically told to do deeds in righteousness. In fact, the same Apostle Paul says in another one of his letters, be zealous about doing good deeds. Be zealous about it. But the whole point of this discussion is, what is it that actually saves you, takes you from a place where you are in peril and moves you to a place where you are safe? That's the whole saving thing. Because one of the things you could say is, he saved us from what? If we don't know what we're saved from, we can then do what? Look upon this salvation, this removal from threat, lightly, as thinking, oh, this is of no real main consequence. You know, as we go through every year, the rehearsal through Passover time, one of the things that we remember, and it's a part of the whole remembrance, is, hey, what is the house of bondage that each one of us is delivered from? If we don't know that, we don't remember that, what are we likely to do? Go back. Want to go back. Because we think, oh, remember? Oh, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, everything was so wonderful. We had fish, and now it was such a wonderful time back in the house of bondage. Now, soon we forget. Well, it's one of the things, what are we saved from? What peril were we in to begin with? Ourselves. The real part, you could say, is outside of the garden, which is what? Death, because the giver of life is the one who wants to meet with you in the place. So the giver of life wants you to come into the presence. Being outside the presence of the giver of life, that's connected with death. And doesn't that sound familiar? We've been talking about that for all 15 chapters of Leviticus now, since we're going through this cycle of how the whole thing of the sanctuary is getting that message across. We want to go toward the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth. And the Creator of heaven and earth wants to be the place, the destination where we go, and that we should be desiring to go there. So thus, we see that this is according to his mercy, his favor being poured out upon us, and a part of the regeneration and renewing. So that whole thing of being moved from where we were before to where God wants to take us is all about being what? Changed. From where we were in the house of bondage, who we were in the house of bondage, to the person who the Creator of heaven and earth sees us as in the land of freedom. From the house of bondage to the land of freedom, that is who the Creator sees us being. So thus, you see there are this segment where it talks about justified by his grace, by his favor upon us, that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because where the giver of life is, there is eternal life. Away from the giver of life, eventually We see the revelation that he's given. I'm not going to let all of this muck and mire continue on forever and ever and ever. So, you know, there might be some ideas that, hey, you know, life is going to go on and on south of heaven. Well, no, that's not what the Bible says at all. It says that all of the death and everything will be brought to an end. Death will be no more. The sin, destruction, all of that. So much so that the memory of it will be cleansed from us. That won't be a part of our life anymore. And continuing on through the end of this passage here, through verse 11 of Titus 3, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. There is that thing again. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted in sinning, being self-condemned. So again, there's the whole thing of what the purpose is. Be careful to engage in good deeds. So good deeds are that whole part of the fruit of the Spirit. That is what the Spirit of God working in us accomplishes. It changes us from the slave to the house of bondage to the one who is the servant in the land of freedom. And one of the key aspects here that goes back to having a wrong idea of how we get out of the house of bondage and into the land of freedom is where he talks about foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Because one of the things that you see that is talked about in his letter to the Romans and talked about in Galatians as a, you could say, a first draft to the book of Romans is this discussion, well, who is our father? You claim, oh, Abraham is our father. That is what gets us into the kingdom. Yet you see, Paul talks about this at length. You see it in the Gospels, where it says, hey, who can be made a descendant of Abraham? And the Gospels talks about rocks can be made a descendant of Abraham. Those who have the trust in God of Abraham are his progeny. That is part of his legacy. Because why? They have attached themselves to the same family who the whole one who started our faith in God came from, of Abraham, called out from a land where it was a land of confusion and called into a land of understanding. Now, that understanding that Abraham had, we read that in Genesis, it took time and went through ups and downs of him having troubles with faith, etc., of looking to try to do things perhaps his own way, seems like a whole lot his own way, and being fearful that God wasn't able to bring it across the finish line, so he had to, you know, try to protect himself by claiming that that his wife was actually his sister, even though sort of technically true. Yet he was really just trying to do what? Save his own neck in the process. So again, who is the one who saves, who takes you from peril to freedom, from peril to safety? Who is the one who does that? And do we put our trust like that? So kind of looking forward, this reminds me of another account, which is found over in Luke chapter 18, which really is focuses our attention here on Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. And this particular parable says, and he, Yeshua, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So when you go back to the first scenario here that's talked about, one of the members of the Pharisees. Now, under the hood, the Hebrew word that's based on, they're called the parashim, or the separate ones, the ones who have separated themselves from the world. And the goal, laudable, is, hey, there is a problem in society. That society may be trying to drag you down by its ways and practices. So we would want to separate ourselves, especially if you've read all of the history of the people of Israel before that time, because you see continual snares when you try to stick the practices of the peoples around you into a blender and whip it up into a spiritual smoothie and suck it all down. Well, you'll get the good and the bad. And what most often happens, what does the word say? We were just talking about this last week. Does that which is clean make that which is unclean just by contact? Unless it is a superlative, like you have heaven itself get involved, and that clean then makes others clean as well? No. And that we see that in various aphorisms, you know, like what is it? Bad company corrupts good character. Yes. You know, I'll show me your friends and I'll tell you who you are. Yes, I heard that a lot when I was growing up. And admittedly, that was absolutely correct, because wow, I did not watch who I was hanging around with and thus started picking up the practices. I thought I could be immune from it in the midst of it. Oh, I will never go that direction. Well, yeah, it definitely rubs off on you. If you try to ingratiate yourselves to the things of the world, yeah, it will rub off on you over time. So you can be just like what Yeshua was praying for there, and you see in John, in the Gospel of John, he's praying for, hey, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but they're in the world, but they should not be what? Of the world. They should not be a part of what goes on in it. They can be in the world as a light. But wow, you should be careful about being in the midst of darkness. Because if you do not have this light that's coming out from within you, you see it earlier in the Gospel of John, it says, if the light inside you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Indeed. So thus, you see, where if we live in the midst of darkness, we must be extremely careful about, you know, just a little bit of darkness. You know, we can take a little bit of the yin and mix it with the yang and mix it together, and it could be one whole balance. No, that's not how the world actually works. What happens is what? That which is dark tends to grow. We talked about it before, like spiritual gravity is how one commentator put it. It is always dragging us down. And just like real gravity, if you don't stand up against or use your muscles against gravity, what happens? You're on the floor. You're going to stay in bed. Yes, you stay in bed. You don't move. The righteous man gets up seven times even though he's knocked down. So you are always moving up against it. Rose, do you have a comment or a question? Hey, I guess Rose has a comment or a question over here.
I was thinking of your earlier statement, being outside the garden causes death. And it reminds me of the movie The Secret Garden, where the garden was not alive until the children entered in. And when the children entered in, the garden became alive. And then that takes me to the scripture where Christ said, unless you come to me as these little children, you have no part with me.
Funny how that's right after this particular passage that we're looking at right here in Luke 18.
That's how we, if we want to be in the garden, we must humble ourselves and come to the Father as a child, and not as that we know everything and we're going to do it my way. So, yeah, I think your statement of being outside the garden was dead. I think that's so beautiful because it reminds me to stay in the garden and stay in a childlike attitude towards God. And yeah, it's...
But even if then the time of being pushed out of the garden, there is the promise, and we see that there in Genesis 3:15, and it's something we've talked about, that that begins this thread that comes down, that yes, okay, we could get kicked out of the garden, but the Holy One wants us to be back in the presence again, wants to be back together again. So the Holy One started a promise saying, hey, I am going to send one who is going to crush the head of this snake who brought in all of this dissension in here and brought you and confused you, dragged away and enticed you to say, hey, there is knowledge of good and bad apart from the creator of heaven and earth, the giver of life. To say, no, heaven is going to crush that snake. Indeed. So, thus, when we see in this passage we looked at here in Luke, hey, you know, fasting twice a week, you know, fasting is a good spiritual discipline talked about throughout the Bible, about when, you know, you're looking to direct your focus and get real clarity on things, fasting and praying, great thing. Paying tithe, that's in the Bible too. So the point is that what? Are you then looking for these things, which you do, paying tithe, fasting, as being something that is a good in and of itself, when inside of you, it's really being revealed what is truly inside, looking at others with contempt. Hey, I'm glad you didn't make me like this guy over here. So that is revealing, like what we saw in Mark chapter 7 in our studies in the past few weeks. We've looked at this and saying, hey, if you are not cleaning what is on the inside, remember our discussion there from Leviticus 15 and that whole thing of the, it's a very disgusting discussion of various things oozing and discharges. And the whole point is that there's something going on within you that should be causing concern when you are seeing some things going on. So thus, don't just clean the outside, but the inside needs to have this focus because it's what's going on within us. The things that other people can't see are the things that can be truly dragging us down and separating us from the kingdom of God. So thus, when we see the way this passage ends in verse 14 of Luke 18, where it says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So those are, it's a very familiar sort of lesson and way of teaching you find in the Bible. It's like, you think you are going to make yourself great. Well, actually what you're doing is working opposite of the way you want to go. So thus, what you want to do, he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. That's what the Apostle Yaakov says there in James. It says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what? He will lift you up. So thus, when we read there in Leviticus 16, and it talks about, hey, what are the people to do? While the high priest is in there working various things, and the whole part of Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement is going on, the people are to do what? To humble themselves in the midst of this process. So thus, when we get back going to see what's happening under the hood of this particular passage here in Titus chapter 3, and it says that he is merciful. Merciful, looking under the hood there, the Greek, that's helaskamai. Helaskamai means to render propitious to oneself, to appease, to conciliate to oneself. And it comes from the Greek verb of hileos, meaning gracious or gentle. It comes from the Thayer's lexicon. So for all of us that may not have be familiar with the whole propitious and propitiation that you often see in the Bible, these are some dictionary definitions, and we'll see how these play out in a number of passages throughout the Bible. So New Oxford Dictionary of English says, propitious, giving or indicating a good chance of success, favorable, such as the timing for such a meeting seemed propitious. And thus the archaic meaning is more of what we see talked about in the Bible, favorably disposed towards someone. So basically you are making someone else feel better about this or you. So thus with propitiation, the action of propitiating or appeasing a god, spirit, or a person. So otherwise known as atonement. So atonement, propitiation. So propitiation is your big 50-cent word, and your regular 5-cent word there is atonement, even though it is worth more than you can possibly imagine with atonement. So basically it says to bring joy to someone else. And thus you start making things go off in your head, some bells about some things we've read earlier in Leviticus, like soothing aroma, soothing aroma, soothing aroma. What offering is that related to? The burnt offering. The burnt offering, everything goes up and it's described as a soothing aroma. You know, we can just think aesthetically, hide, hair, all that stuff going up in smoke. If you've been around burning life forms in their entirety, this is not barbecue pleasantness. This is not, is quite the opposite, especially when hair is involved. Yet it is described as a soothing aroma to the Lord. So like you see also in scriptures, that God doesn't just look on the outside. He looks what? Into the heart. So thus, if everything is going up in smoke to the Lord, that's what's soothing and what you see God is pleased with, because you are giving all of yourself up. You're not holding something back. Yeah, Deborah has got a comment or a question over here. There are thought there are two hearts.
There are in medical two hearts. One that pumps, and another internally in your digestive system. I can understand your digestive system or your brain, but in the Hebrew, two hearts. So, you know, it could be the heart of your gut and the one that beats. So God, he looks and, you know, he made us and created us and knitted us in the womb. So, I mean, he knows, you can't hide it from him. And many times we, I don't know how we can lie to ourselves and believe it, but people do. And so I just pray when you said that I don't lie to myself, that I see that what it is, because it isn't going to do me any good in front of him or anyone else, because people can see and they might not say nothing to you, but they will go away thinking that, you know. And when I see that happening, I have an urge to help that person, not because I think I'm better, but because I feel like we are a group. And everything that happens to me happens to you, because we are together here. And what affects you, Jeff and John, affects me. And if we're not all to one accord, it can affect our prayers and our ability out here.
Yeah.
In this county, because we represent Sonoma County, because there are not any messianic groups that go this deep that I know of that, you know, so we are interceding for Sonoma County, I believe. I might be wrong, but.
Well, indeed. And that's one of the key things that you see throughout scripture, is saying that if we are bearing the name of the Lord into the world, and we take that reputation, the meaning of name, we take that reputation, what that stands for, what people think and are led to because of that and we take that and make it common or lower, then what? That is seen as a horrific thing before heaven. Because we, as you see the Apostle Paul talks about, we are ambassadors of the Messiah. So if we bear the name of the Messiah and then we go out and make people rue the day that they ever heard of the Messiah, then what have we done for the kingdom? We have definitely done something disastrous for the kingdom. Because what? The good shepherd is out to what? Go gather the sheep. And if those of us in the sheep are out there scattering the sheep, then we are working against heaven in that regard. All right, so thus, some other passages that you see about using this hilaskamai, these are in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And the Psalm 79, verse 9, and I've got the references here for the Septuagint, because if you were to look in the Septuagint, in some places the chapters are one off. So in this case, it's chapter Psalm 78 in the Septuagint, Psalm 79 in the Masoretic or the Hebrew text of it, and in most Bibles that we have here today. It says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive." So thus that particular passage where it says, "And forgive our sins for your name's sake." And that forgive under the hood of that is the Hebrew verb of kafar. That's where we get kapur, yom kippur. It's the same word. So kafar is the verb form of that, and that means to cover or to, you know, drag away, to purge and make atonement is another way to do that. So another passage where you see this same hilaskomai word used is in Psalm 78:38. "But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath." And that word for forgave is kafar again. So thus, you've got the idea of covering. Psalm 25, verse 1. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." So in this case, you see that hilaskomai is used in this case for pardon, which under the hood of that is the Hebrew verb of salach. And salach, you see a lot in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is that you will see it, and we saw it in the past two chapters, Leviticus 14 and 15, where it says, hey, you'll sprinkle blood on this, and then it will be forgiven. That the verb under that word says forgiven is salach, which means to basically to send away. So very interesting that where you see these things pop up, where the thinking behind this passage that we were seeing in Titus, where it's saying about God is merciful, you see it used throughout the Hebrew scriptures for two words, kafar and salach, to cover and to send away. What does that sound like to you? Day of Atonement. The two goats, one goat covers, one goat is sent away. So thus, you can see a lot of the thinking going on there when it talks about the mercy of God, that this is the kind of mercy that is being referred to and the mercy that's underlying the Day of Atonement. And you see it specifically when you get over in the hilaskomai is used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And it's very interesting that hilaskomai is very, very akin to the word there it's translated as to make propitiation. So there it is yet again, to appease the God of all. And that is seen by the Messiah being made like his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation, to appease God. So thus you see the appeasing not only pictured in the goats, but also in the high priest and what the high priest is doing on the Day of Atonement. So thus, when we move on further, we see a few things about what do we learn from Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement is not just about forgiveness, but rather it's about a complete picture of salvation, taking you from peril, from the place of bondage to freedom, to take you, to rescue you out, to ransom you out and move you from the house of bondage into the land of freedom. And the bull offering, one of the things, the picture is there, and you see it reflected on in the, what we just read there in Hebrews 9 and 10, is that the bull offering reminds us that, hey, the high priest had to offer this for himself. That's a picture that human priests are not sufficient for it. And that's a picture that gets reflected on quite often, we see in Hebrews 9 and 10. And the goats, what that's telling us, that sin must be covered and removed. Covered and removed. Covered and removed. And we saw that with those two words there of kafar, which is we get Yom Kippur from, and then salach, which is where we get forgive or sent away. And that's what it's, you know, when we think of the term forgive, we think, oh, well, you know, you just kind of paper it over and then it just kind of sits there. Well, really the idea of forgiving is to do what? Send it away. So when we are saying we are forgiving somebody, do we truly mean I am sending this away from myself? And really, who are you sending it to? You're sending it to the Holy One. You're saying, hey, look, this is no longer for me. If the Holy One wants to do something about this, that is up to the kingdom of God to deal with this. I am no longer going to hold on to this anymore. I'm going to let it go, send it away. Oh, Azazel. Well, that's a great question, because as we get going here further, that's something we're going to be talking about as we move on. But the short answer to that is there are several views as to what Azazel is. It can be thought of as one word. It can be thought of as a couple words, like Azazel. And some people will say that Azaz has got something to do with Az and something related to goats. And then you're sending it off to the desert goat demon god. But rather, no, what you see in the picture of this is that both of these are seen as the work of the creator of heaven and earth. So thus, when you see, and we've talked about this like our Passover time, the picture of covering and sending away, both of those are works of heaven. Heaven does not subcontract the dealing and sending away of our sins, transgressions, and iniquities to the kingdom of the adversary. He's not a subcontractor of heaven here in dealing with this. Rather, this is something that heaven takes care of the covering, takes care of the removal. And as we see in the New Covenant prophecy that was quoted there in Hebrews chapter 10 that we read here today, that's also remember no more. So a whole part of that forgiving is taken away from the congregation, and heaven does not remember that anymore. That's a whole key part of the New Covenant. To cover, to remove, to forget. And as we talk about in Yom Kippur time, that is heaven's purposeful forgetting of our past, of purposely saying, hey, those don't apply to this person anymore. So didn't we say hallelujah to that? Indeed. So thus, and what you see in the picture of where things close out in Leviticus 16 is that you have these ram that is offered as the burnt offering. And remember, we were talking about the burnt offering is often associated with the soothing aroma. Everything goes up in it. So this is talking about, hey, this comes at the end of the process to really emphasize, hey, you are now really fully connected with heaven once again. After the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities have been covered, all parts of the tabernacle are covered, the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities put on the head of the goat for removal, and then taken away. So one of the things that came up as far as tradition goes with the goat of removal, the goat for Azazel, is that, oh, we have to make sure that it never comes back. And so that's where the tradition came back from. I guess it's sometimes debated as to whether this actually happened or whether this was someone thought, hey, what if the goat comes back after we take it out? So thus the tradition came up, well, you take it over to a cliff and throw it over so that the goat can never come back. But one of the things that is often good to remember in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 remind us, these are shadows of the things happening in heaven, types, copies of the things happening in heaven. So if the goat, the physical goat for Azazel, returns to the camp, do your sins, transgressions, and iniquities come back? Is heaven kind of put their arm behind heaven's back and twist it and say, oh, you pledged to forget them, but now the goat, physical goat, came back. So now you've got to heap on all the people again, their sins, their transgressions, their iniquities. No. Well, you wouldn't say superstition. It is putting more trust in the physical elements of it than what they are actually pointing toward. And that's the thing that you see that gets on in the prophets, especially Isaiah, where you say, hey, you know, you were putting your stock in the physical offerings, yet what is going on inside of you is just rotten. So heaven says, don't bring these offerings anymore. Even though heaven says, bring them, but if you're going to bring them like this, I don't want them. Yes, we got Tammy, and then we got John over there. Oh, so let's go with John since he's closer. That Tammy, just hold on to it for just a moment.
So are we not supposed to have compassion or care about where this goat goes off to in terms of whether it might go to some nation that becomes wicked and grows in wickedness?
It just depends on whether you think that the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities, the actual things are clinging to it like some sort of talisman, and that by their contact, then they actually, something happens to it.
I just kind of wonder, what is this nether wilderness land that these things go to, and how that might have any relation to that parable with the righteous guy who thinks he's all righteous and he's sending it off. I don't know. Is he just
the
proud
unclean
to be
spirit
separate?
Out into the waterless places, and it goes around?
No, the parable we talked about earlier about the righteous, the righteous priest versus the tax collector. Because I was reminded of Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That seems right. To be more like the right attitude about it instead of pride in being separate. But then if you're sending it off into some other land, I don't know, that sort of sounds prideful. I'm just thinking it out loud there.
Well, you do bring up a good point, but the thing is that where are you sending it to? Is this like you're exporting it out to somebody else? Or is it that you're giving them up to heaven? And heaven is dealing with it. So that's what the picture is. What are the goats? Are the goats efficacious in and of themselves? So if something happens with the goats that's not done correctly is just heaven says, okay, people, you're out of luck. Well, he was wanting to bring down judgment upon the other person and condemning the person. So he was basically declaring the person lost. So that's what we don't do, is we don't then say, okay, this person is lost, because we don't know what is specifically happening with inside of the person. That's part of what we looked at last week, the Leviticus 15, is that person can look great on the outside, but there's something oozing, so to speak, on the inside that we don't know. Or we can look in the outside and think, oh, this person is reprehensible. Yet, in the inside, God has got them or has already changed them, but the outside may not be to our liking. Yeah. Oh, so Tammy, go ahead, please.
I think the one issue here is the overemphasis on this physical side of this ritual is what led the Jewish people, the Israelites, to decide to kill the scapegoat. Because originally, you read here, the scapegoat was to be sent away. The only goat that was supposed to be killed was the one that was destined for the altar. But then the Jews became so apoplectic about, oh, what if the scapegoat comes back? Are our sins going to come back on us? Are we going to be retainted by these sins again that are supposed to be sent away? So they decided that they would just take that other goat and push it off a cliff or whatever and kill it. Forgetting that real spiritual lesson of it.
Or let's take it to a, maybe a little bit more uncomfortable direction. There is what's called as what? The Damascus Road prayer that you'll hear some people talk, the Romans Road prayer. And they'll say, you got to pray this prayer, pray this prayer. And then it's like, oh, the person prays the prayer. Oh, I'm so thrilled. Like, what is this? This, you know, talking about basically you are saying, hey, are you denying the Lord? The Lord is speaking, you know, you're facing the sins. Do you give up and accept? Do you accept Yeshua as your Messiah? And if you do, you say yes. Oh, whew, wow, we dodged one there. And we have to be very careful where that then becomes like a version of the goat throwing it off the cliff, where we say, if we just do this thing, say these words, we have then saved a person, rather than, well, has God saved them in the inside? We don't know. We can't condemn them, and we can't declare them saved just because they've done this or that or the other. It is a work that goes on with inside the person. So I'm saying it's kind of the uncomfortable thing that we can look and see the tradition related to throwing the goat off the cliff and go, well, you know, that is superstition. Well, we can almost get to that degree by just saying, hey, you say these words and then everything is fine and you can go on and live your life. Do we get in that direction if that is how we go? Because one of the things that you see in this whole discussion in Leviticus and also in Hebrews and in companion passages in the prophets, that the things that are happening with inside the person is what heaven is really looking at. And we can make our calls from the outside of what we think is going on, but really we have to be careful because heaven could be indeed working inside of the person. Yes, it's a walk of change for the whole rest of our life. That's why at Passover time, we always talk about this. Our life is a travel from the house of bondage to the land of freedom. And we are traveling in there. And he brings us into that land of rest. Now, one of the things we also get from our passage we saw here in Hebrews 9 and 10 is that unlike the type that's shown to us on Yom Kippur, what Yeshua has done is the actual. That is heaven's work in this. We can have confidence in what he has done. So thus, when it talks about, and he mentions in the Gospels, he says, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. You are on a journey. Offload that onto the Mashiach. Offload all of that onto the Messiah. He will take on all of that, just like is predicted that the servant of the Lord would bear our infirmities, to take all of those things, and we would be given freedom from that, freedom from the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities, to then move forward with that. So, yes, we're moving throughout life and continually face the challenges that we've talked about earlier in services today, where these challenges come at us all the time, and we're faced with these things that want to drag us back into our own personal Egypt again, back to our own house of bondage. But what do we trust in? We trust in the one who took us out of the house of bondage, took us into the land of freedom, and is keeping us there in the land of freedom. Even when we can really want to go back and be falling out of this, off the path, wandering off, kind of like what you see talked about there between Egypt and the Promised Land, where there are the people always wanting to go back, thinking that the old way of life was better. Old way of life is better. So, that was really kind of coming up to the questions that we had last week. Lindsay, I don't know if when you had those questions about, do these offerings that we've been talking about throughout Leviticus, you know, what are these things really work for? And is that help at all when we're taking a look here at the Day of Atonement and we, you know, compare what you see in Leviticus 16 with what you see this long discussion in the book of Hebrews about what these various things are for and the fact that they are a picture of things that are happening in heaven and what heaven is actually doing with our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities? So these are not things that are efficacious in themselves. These are reminders of it. So really, when we can look at the Day of Atonement, we are truly kind of looking at these are the various appointments that the Lord has put within the Bible. When we have our weekly Shabbat, we've got our monthly Rosh Chodesh or the new moon, and then you've got these annual Moedim or appointments throughout the year. And Yom Kippur is one of the appointments. The Day of Atonement is one of the appointments. And we could see it truly as an anniversary of what? The covering, the removal, heaven's forgetting, purposely forgetting our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. And thus, when we see that picture that we had in Isaiah chapter 60, saying, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is shining all about you. And this, you could see as a companion, if you stack up Isaiah 60 with what you see in Revelation 21 and 22, where you see the new heavens and the new earth, and what is the new Jerusalem all full of? Light. In there is no darkness. Talked about it's never night there. That picture that you're not wandering around in darkness. There's not like a mixture of darkness and light. It is all light all the time. Yes, Rose has a comment or a question here. Yes.
Well, I would like to add to that. We move from the physical to the spiritual. It says in 1 Peter 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as onto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Yeshua, our Lord.
That's right. So if what you're doing physically that the Lord commands to be done has no bearing of what is going on with inside of you, you see it in the prophets. The Lord says, what are you doing? What are you doing? Don't think you're going to just offer these things and I'm going to be like any other sort of pagan deity and you're just going to pull the chain and out come all the blessings. No, heaven doesn't work like that. It is about what happens inside of you, changing from who you were into who heaven sees you to be. As that's right, circumcise your heart. That's one of the lessons you see to that second generation that was going into that promised land. Hey, circumcise your heart.
I think what God calls us to, we know when we've done something wrong, and we can repent daily and should repent daily. It's something that I think after Christ, who has shown us the way, even though we're not perfect, we know when we've done something wrong, and God does call us to repentance on a daily basis if we need it.
Yeah, so I hope that you've seen or some of you who are maybe new to the things related to Yom Kippur or to new to the ways of how Yom Kippur is really connected with the apostolic writings to really see how a lot of these things fit together, to see that this is not something just about people thousands of years ago doing weird things in a tent. No, this is something that talks about what heaven is continually doing and is given a model for us to walk out, to live out, to see how these things really fit together. And yes, as we've seen through the book of Leviticus, the things that are related to this life, the things that snare us, are ugly, like what we've seen with tzara'at or leprosy, like we've seen with tzur or the discharges. Ugly. These things can be ugly. Yet, what is it that the Lord is looking to do? To move us from being unfit to approach the presence to what? Fit to approach the presence. He is the one who washes us. You know, put in modern parlance, he detoxes us from this world that has toxified us and made us, you know, could see in a lot of cases, really even toxic to the idea of heaven and the spiritual things. So that's something that's really a huge challenge in the world today, is that you've had people saying, well, there is nothing more than what is. What is all there is, and what is made all that what is. Rather than not even seeing that's in the midst and below the surface of all the things around us is an amazing handiwork and fingerprints of the Creator. You know, we can look at our smartphones, we can look at our computers, all kinds of various technology, our cars, peer under the hood and be mystified by all the wires and all the stuff going on in there. But that is crude by comparison to the handiwork that the Creator of heaven and earth has done within our bodies, the massive amounts of design and care and planning, even as degraded as it is downhill from the Garden of Eden, but still it's a handiwork and a calling card. Hey, what is was not made by what is. Because the one who actually made what is, far, far superior in understanding and care and meticulousness than any human engineer. And finally, you are starting to see more human engineers fessing up to the fact, the natural world is far more advanced than we are in the way it works and the way it operates. Indeed. So any last thoughts as we close out here today? Yes, John, go ahead.
In Hebrews 10:18, it says, Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.
Yes.
So why in Ezekiel, then, in the future, does it talk about bringing those offerings back? Does that imply that there's people still needing to have that forgiveness?
That's the question of the rebuilt temple. And people ask the question, if you have the Mashiach, why do you ever need a temple? Well, one of the things that we see throughout the word is it will have the meaning that it always has had. It will have the same meaning that it had when the apostles, after the resurrection, after the ascension, continued to go to the temple there in Yerushalayim for decades after the resurrection. It had the same meaning then. It is all about a picture and a type of what it is that heaven is doing. It is not, as some translations include, my favorite one, New American Standard Bible, a mere copy, not only a copy or something that is discardable as a copy. No, it is a picture of what heaven is doing. Because we can get lost in various gurus or that kind of thing and lose sight of what heaven is actually doing. But heaven gives us a testimony. It's like, okay, here is how you walk things out. And then you see that God sent his son to then say, okay, reveal it in even starker light. And then to put that picture into actual effect of what it is that actually solves the situation of the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities that stick to us. Yes.
So they didn't have to do it, and they won't have to do it in the future, but they might as well.
Well, the thing is, God says to do it. And the reason why God says to do it is to walk through it. But in the process of doing it, if your inside is not changing in the process, and you are just thinking that going through the procedures of it is actually taking care of the situation. You see, like in Isaiah 1, he says, get out of my face. Don't bring these things. If this is how you're going to bring them, don't bring them at all. But the point is to then bring them, but be engaged and have this a part of what God is doing within you. Because Daniel talked about that, was it a couple weeks ago, when he was again referring to back with Cain and Abel there in the garden. One offering was accepted, one was rejected. And people have come up with all kinds of things. Well, it was fruit, or it was produce, or it was an animal. No, it says specifically in the word why it was rejected. Because it says, hey, if you do right, won't it be accepted? But he says, sin is what? Crouching at your door. You can have mastery over it. Are you going to let it in? So indeed, the offering there in the garden, just like it was in the tabernacle, just like it will be thus in the times where you have any sort of temple rebuilt, it is always a picture of what heaven is actually doing and a reminder of what heaven is actually doing. So whether we're reminded every single Shabbat that he is the one who created, he's the one who's our healer, he's the one who sanctified us, who sets us apart, not because of what we do, but because of what he does. These are the reminders that we get on each one of these appointments and each one of these things we go through. Yes, Lindsay, yes.
So does that mean we will continue these celebrations and feasts and fastings for eternity?
Well, it seems like that there is going to be a time where some of these go. We don't have a full picture of that. We get a picture of some of what happens with that. For example, like in Zechariah 14, you've got a picture that the day of the Lord is going to some degree, involve the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be a important aspect of that, with a calling in of all the nations. So you get a picture where some of these are having their impact. And then like in Isaiah 66, which we just read a few weeks ago, where it says, for one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come bow down before me, says the Lord. So thus you get this picture that's in the new heavens and the new earth. Those two will be there. So you get these little snippets down throughout the Bible that's after the day of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, these things will still be there. Now, they will have the same import that they've always had. Reminders. Things where we engage these appointments in time. That's why they're called Moed. Ed is time. Moed means appointment. It is a thing in time that you are then having a meeting with somebody. We call them various appointments have different names. We give them, you know, birthdays, anniversaries, whatever. But they are a time period where a thing is coming together for a particular purpose. And that will always be what they are. Does that help at all in seeing this? But again, the picture in Hebrews really brings this into place is that these tools that heaven gives us throughout the word itself, all of the instructions that are in the words are all to do what? In the drawing us close, that we will be like the karav, the korban, the thing that approaches, the offering that comes toward the presence of God. They're all to draw us close to the presence of God. So that is what their whole intent is. They aren't the things that actually are doing the covering, the removal, the forgetting. Those are things that heaven is doing, but they remind us and point us to those things that heaven is doing. Because that's what that whole huge punchline you see in Hebrews chapter 10, and it says, if you forsake the Messiah, there is no longer any other sacrifice. There is nothing else you could bring. The Messiah is the ultimate. It is what everything points to in all of it. So if you're thinking some other amulet, so to speak, even if it is God-directed, is going to do something else other than what the Messiah does, you know, you're fooling yourself. Any other thoughts or observations here we close out? Yes, John.
Following on that, he is the altar and he's the wash basin and he's the lampstand and he's the bread of showbread. And
what all of these things are pointing towards. So as we've gone through Leviticus, we could say, why are we going through all this and looking at this? These are all little vignettes of the things that heaven is doing in the washing, the burning up, the covering, the removal. These are all things that are showing us about what heaven is doing within us. But again, it is if we actually bring all of us, like the olah offering, the whole burnt offering, we bring all of us to this. Not just a part of us, not just our kind of our little ticket punch part of us. No, this is something that we bring all of us through. Not everyone is going to go. It's not possible to bring all of everyone, but we're talking about all of when we show up ourselves. You know, it's common parlance to say, hey, be present in the moment. If you're going to be somewhere, be present. You know, the big thing today people have is with distraction. You know, you might be sitting, you have a bunch of people sitting at the table, all of us sitting on our smartphones, no one communicating with each other. So thus you have our most interconnected world ever, and people are lonelier than ever. So you would think, oh, you'd want to be more connected. No, there is the opposite thing happening. So likewise, how much more then when we are showing up for the presence of God, that we are all there in the process. And that's what the olah or the whole burnt offering is a symbol of. All of us is going up, not just part of us, but all of us. And that is a part of that whole connection that we're having with the kingdom of God. Yeah, does that help at all, John? Yeah, so... Yeah, so it's been a great conversation here. So hopefully people who may be seeing things here for the first time, and when we talk about the good news of the kingdom, this is fantastic news of the kingdom. Talk about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, this is it. That heaven wants everyone to come near to the kingdom. He wants everyone to have their sins, their transgressions, their iniquities, anything that is blocking heaven and earth, heaven and humanity, to give that up, have that removed, and heaven promises to forget them. Not bring them up at a later point for a zinger, but no, forget them purposely. Yes, Lindsay, you have a comment or a question?
If there's going to be the temple in the new heaven, when the temple was erected, people would die if they went into sections that they weren't
yes.
ordained to go into.
Which is that's why it may be good to take a little read through Ezekiel 40 through 48, where it talks about this temple. Revelation talks about it in passing, but you see it in particular in Ezekiel. And you'll see it in focus like in chapters 21, 22 of Revelation, where it says, oh, where is the center of it? Where you would expect the Holy of Holies? What's there? The throne, the Father, and the Lamb. That is where the Ark of the Tabernacle is. And where do you see that in this temple that's recreated? It becomes the centerpiece of it.
So thus you see the boundaries.
You see a redesign of it, but you also see in Ezekiel, it says the whole city, the whole mountain where the city sits is holy. There isn't those divisions anymore. That's a picture that heaven is cleaning up the whole situation. That's where you see also in Ezekiel that water, living water, comes out from the altar and flows down in four directions. That's a picture of the whole world. And it cleans up all of the places where the water was brackish. You could not drink it. It becomes what? Living water. So you get this picture that heaven is cleaning up the whole world. So those divisions that had to be there before are gone. Because why? Heaven has cleaned up the whole situation of it. That's a lot of what you see in Revelation, where it talks about the day of the Lord. But in the end of it, the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no more pain, no more death. All of that will be yesteryear, washed away, gone. So that's what the big difference, what you see in the design of Ezekiel's temple is that, and we see in Revelation, is that it is different. The walls are gone, are separated. You'll see, as it talks about in the walk-up in Revelation, that things are happening outside of the walls of the New Jerusalem, but that gets resolved. And then there is no more tears or death or destruction. Yes, only the righteous will be inside of the New Jerusalem. But the whole purpose of what heaven is doing is this call really out into the world. And, you know, there's a lot of discussion that goes on about where you have this time period where the adversary is restrained and what goes on through that. A lot of people have a lot of ideas, but you can see this picture of Leviticus that suggests perhaps that a whole purpose of restraining the adversary is that people can be clear-headed, similar to what you see like in the healing of those who are demon-possessed in the Gospels, where it gives this little picture that after Yeshua heals this person who is so incredibly violent that chains could not even restrain him, that finally people came and they saw him sitting there in his right mind. And they were scared because He was uncontrollable before, where the kingdom of the adversary had total control over him. And he was uncontrollable, a danger to all of society, where heaven delivered him, and he was away from the kingdom of the adversary, and thus he was there in his right mind. So maybe, who knows, you get pictures and glimpses that this could be a whole part of what the restraining of the adversary in the day of the Lord is all about, to allow humanity to detox away from the enticements and deceptions of the adversary. We don't know, but we get some glimpses, and we see that heaven is, that's where you see in one of the prophets talks about that his destruction of those that are wicked is called his act, his strange act, or his foreign act. It uses the same Hebrew word that we saw back in Leviticus 10, where it says that these Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aharon, they offered strange fire or foreign fire. It's something that's out of place. So you see that these destruction that finally happens of those who are outside of the wall of New Jerusalem, so to speak, is described as a foreign act. Because, yeah, you have the creator of heaven and earth is finally having to say, this has got to stop. All has to stop. The death, the malice, the wickedness, all of the destruction, it's just got to stop. So the hope that we have is that this is what heaven wants to do, and he's calling the whole world into it. Amen, indeed. Yes. So that's part of the good news message you have there of the Day of Atonement, is that this is a work that heaven is wanting to do with everybody.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info.